We turn now to the completion of Jesus' teaching ministry in Jerusalem at this time, to John chapter 8 and to verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. How can I say? How can I speak about these words to which Jesus draws particular attention? Give heed, he says. Listen carefully. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. What Jesus is saying here, among other things, is that it is necessary to consider death in the abstract. I told you before, I remember, recently converted as a 16-year-old, frequently my minister preached on death, and he used to say that there's no time like when you're strong, when you're young, to contemplate death, for it has no emotional grip upon you. It's not just coming. Well, it might. There's always that risk, of course. But broadly speaking, for the majority of 15-year-olds in the church, if you've got a church that perhaps has 40 or 50 of them, they can contemplate death in theory. It has no great emotional pull. They are not expecting to die. They've got their exams, they've got their life ahead of them, they've got the world to visit. All these things seem attractive, and they can consider death without thinking it's the next thing that's going to happen to them. Though it could. But it's the way they consider it. When we get older, it can get such an emotional hold upon us that it's getting nearer, but we don't adequately consider it, but rather put our heads in the sand and don't consider it at all. Therefore, Jesus was inviting his opponents here. And we're going to see in a minute how necessary that was to consider their own personal dying. He says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Sometimes the word translated my saying is in the plural. It's the word logos, which simply means word. And the word can be translated saying, or sayings, if it's in the plural. This particular word that I say now, I think really the best way of looking at this is to read through all his teachings since the beginning of chapter 8, and assume that he's talking about that in particular, and saying that if a man believes that, believes Jesus who speaks it, believes what he speaks is true, and we may think about all the Gospels, if we read the Gospels regularly and believe that he is what he says he is, and does what he says he does because he's the Son of God, if we believe him, and if we believe his word, his teaching, and if we govern our lives by that teaching and change everything with the help of the Spirit to be in accord with that teaching, we shall never see death. It would not be true of someone who put his trust in the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses, of Mormonism, of any of the Eastern religions, to Muhammad, or the Pope. It is only true of those who trust the teaching, the word, the person everything that goes with believing it. You cannot believe the word of Jesus if you don't believe that he had a right to say that word. And you cannot believe the word of Jesus if you do not believe that when he died in accordance with that word, it accomplished what it said it would accomplish. So there's a whole lot beyond just my saying. It amounts to, if a man trusts me, he will not see death. Now, there's a most interesting, the Greek is very interesting. The Greek actually has more emphasis than we get here. I don't know how I can explain it. It's the word never. Now, never hides two things in the original. You know that if we use a double negative, I'm not going nowhere, it means we're not going anywhere, but actually, strictly, it means, you see, I'm not going nowhere, I am going somewhere. The two negatives cancel each other. But in common speech, if you're in London, you say, I'm not going nowhere. And everybody knows you mean you're not going out at this particular time. But of course, technically, it means you're going somewhere. Now, the Greeks had two negatives, two different negatives, two words. And if they used them both, it didn't cancel. It made it twice as strong. Now, Jesus does that here. So, the double negative might give you the equivalent of never. See? If a man keep my saying, he's not, no, he is not going to die. Do you see? So that could be translated never. There is no way that he will die. But then there's something else. Tacked on to the end of that expression in the original is, he who believes in my word, death he shall in no way see until the end of the age, into eternity, which you normally translate forever. So they put the two together as never, but it rather diminishes the strength. Now let me try and explain this. Don't want to be technical, but I want you to understand it. First of all, Jesus could mean, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see the death that goes on forever. Got the idea? There's that there. And it's missing in our English. But it's not difficult to deduce. He is saying that a man who believes in him will not see spiritual death. He will not see the death of going to hell and the lake of fire. He will not see that second death. Now that's taught in the book of Revelation, of course. But that is actually here. He will not see death unto eternity, that death that goes on. But of course, it also has the meaning. Nothing will ever happen subsequently to this world that would mean that he will ever actually have to go through the experience of dying again. He will never see death, not just once, but never again. There's that here as well. But it's such a tremendous thing that all resurrection of the body is vested in Jesus. All salvation, being saved, being regenerated, born again, is vested in Jesus. And the forgiveness of sins is desired to be the, by God, to be the entry into everlasting life. So Jesus is very serious here, where he says to himself now, if you believe my word, you shall never see death. And this is very personal. When I was young, I didn't want to die. I came out of my house one day and went for a walk through the park when I suppose I was about 10 or 11, and came out of the park to see someone lying squashed under the wheel of a car just by the park entrance. The ambulance hadn't come, nobody come, and there was nobody there to keep the small boy away from seeing the sight he didn't really want to see. I wasn't a Christian then, I wasn't saved then. It had an impact on me. I was hitchhiking, probably a year later, coming home on a very, very, very wet night. It was absolutely teeming down on the road between Slough and Windsor. And a number of vehicles had gone by me early when I began that little bit of the road to hitchhike, and I got a lift in a particular vehicle. So we hadn't gone far up the road before there was an awful, awful mess. Cars I'd hitchhiked as well involved, but in particular, one car had pulled out to overtake, had four people on it, I think, hit another car with four people in it coming the other way, and there were eight people lying amidst the glass and the shattered wreckage, all in the road, all of them in the road, pelting with rain. And I remember the influence that had on me, age 12. I still feel to this day that however I die, I don't particularly want to die lying in a public spectacle out in the middle of the road on a wet day. And then, of course, in 1952, when I was 17, we had the terrible Harrow accident in my hometown, when 120 people were killed in a road crash, and some of the young people from school, who I had to go as a sixth former to collect, it was only October, they'd only been coming to the school for a week, had fathers who they knew were on board the train, the local train that had been crashed into. Death. And this was just after I was saved. I personally valued not just my life, though I'm sometimes a bit careless in my health, but I valued existence, if you understand what I mean. It seemed to me the most important thing of all to be as sure can be. And on the statement of Jesus here, verily, verily, surely, surely, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. However Jesus expresses these things in the Bible, he expresses them in numbers of ways, our trust, my trust, is absolutely in the Saviour, who he is, what he says. And therefore, all my confidence concerning death lies in him and in him alone. When? Where? The future? The judgment? All of it lies. All my thought lies in Jesus Christ. That's why I love him. No one else values me like that. To him I will cling, more importantly, that he will cling a hold of me. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. The word for see is quite interesting too. In 1 John, the opening verses, you have two words together for see. I suppose I could just do this with you, it might be as well just to know. And people sometimes wonder why there are these two words. We have it in 1 John, verse 1. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Okay? Now, the word which we have seen is the usual word for seeing. The word which we have looked upon is the word that gives us theatre. In other words, it's to be a spectator, to observe over a period of time. And that's the difference in the words. That in the one case we see Christ, but we may only have seen him once or heard him on one occasion. But it may be like John, you saw him over a period of 3 years in all sorts of different situations. That's why he makes the distinction. And here it's that second word. It's not quite the same word, but it's from the same root. And the Lord Jesus is saying, he shall never not see death, for we shall die. But death won't be our permanent state. We shall not observe it at length. We shall not spectate it. It'll be something that will be over and gone, we'll be through it when our soul goes, and we shall never have to contemplate it anymore. And it's just that nuance about it in the expression. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, look at the response of the Jews. And this is it. While you won't make this response, I hope you don't make any careless response. This is what they say. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. He's been talking about men, the only way in which men can be saved and live forever. And what they're saying is, we know you've got the devil. The very thing that Jesus said in saying verbally, now think about it, take it seriously, look at me, remember the scriptures, you see. Their response is not to think about death. Now we know you have a devil. Well, dismiss it as lightly if you must, but it will be to your eternal loss. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Just above them said earlier, do we not say well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Samaritans didn't have devils, it was just their way of making them small, of attaching emotional context to them. We know we've got a devil, you're a Samaritan. Well, that was highly improper. And of course in scripture you see the Lord Jesus speak to the Samaritan woman at the well. You see the man that bound in the man on the Jericho road as being, he was a Samaritan. And they're not the only examples. Now Samaritans were correct in their theology, but it didn't mean they were possessed with devils. They're here reacting in bigotry. Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Now, they didn't twist his words when they said, taste of death. It was a common picture with the Jews that it was like tasting something. And it's quite a powerful picture. Do you remember the scriptural picture of the enemies who bite the dust? Do you remember? So the idea of tasting a death was not unusual. They're not twisting his words, is what I'm trying to say, when they use a different expression here. They've grasped the point absolutely. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. Thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets that are dead, whom makest thou thyself? Well, it is true that Abraham had died. It is true that every prophet, except Moses, had died. In a sense, they were quite right. But it was a faithless sense. Had they grasped, as Jesus reveals himself later, that Jesus was the Son of God, they might have thought differently, but they didn't. They weren't taking on board what Jesus said about, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Can I invite you to turn to Luke 20? Any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke would do, but Luke 20 will be nice. And Luke 20 at verse 37 will do for what we need now, is the passage which speaks about the Sadducees who denied that there were any resurrection. Do you remember? And Jesus, among all the things Jesus says, he says this. Verse 37, Luke 20, says it in Matthew and in Mark as well. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, who was dead then, the God of Isaac, who was dead then, and the God of Jacob, who was dead then, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. So Jesus' perspective, the truth of the matter is, that while it could be said that Abraham had died, he's alive in heaven. Which of course is what Jesus is talking about us having everlasting life. He is alive in heaven. Abraham may be dead, the prophets may be dead, but they are all alive in heaven, for they all live unto God. Precisely what Jesus was talking about. If a man keep my word, he will not see death. He will go to glory. Yes, of course, we'll be dead in that first sense. We won't be here. An unbeliever may say we're dead, but a believer may say of us, if we're believers, that we are alive. And of course, one of the great sadnesses is when a believer loses an unbelieving relative. If we lose a believing relative, we know they've gone to glory forever. But if we lose an unbelieving relative, then we know they've not gone to glory, but they have gone to the lake of fire. And whereas a non-Christian wouldn't understand, wouldn't care, would only miss them, believers miss unsaved loved ones more than anything, because they will never see them again. There is every encouragement to believe in Christ. Abraham is dead, they said, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? The sadness of all this is that in a moment Jesus is going to show them that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he has the authority to say these things. And they're wonderful things for an individual to believe. And when he says it, when he says that he's the everlasting one, they take up stones to throw. So when they ask the question, what sayest thou of thyself? They didn't really want to know. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? In case it's a trap, Jesus says, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. So in giving his answer, he begins by clearing the ground. If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus says, well, I'm going to tell you who I am. But I'm not making myself anything. I'm not putting up myself. I'm not seeking promotion. I'm not making a claim that's out of order. For I know God, and the Father honours me. Jesus answered, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. Remember that Jesus said that. If ever you want to draw praise to yourself, if ever you're seeking promotion, remember that. How I hate the modern things that are done with CVs. I read the ones that go forth that David has as he's in head of successful. And they have to say all that they've done. They have to boast. They have to brag. They have to exalt themselves. And that, of course, leads to the temptation that these youngsters are great. Their achievements are very good. But it doesn't only apply to applications for university, it applies to applications for jobs, and it can apply when you're far further on in life. You have got to say how great you think you are to impress them. Absolutely flouting the old rule that it's for others to draw the conclusion. present the evidence if you must. Present your achievements if you must. But more is expected of a CV these days. You're supposed to blow your own trumpet. Now the scripture says, let others make their judgment of you. Let others. And Jesus let others, even here, didn't honour himself. Remember that. You may have to fill in a CV like we talked about. If you do, just make sure that you don't really think that you yourself are the greatest. My honour is nothing if I honour myself. It is my Father that honours me. If a minister, if a deacon, if an elder, if an organist, if a Sunday school teacher is honoured by the Father, honoured by his Son, through the ministry of the Spirit, there is no greater honour than can be put upon him. And if all that a minister, or an elder, or a deacon, or an organist, or a Sunday school teacher, has not been perfect, and there have been the failings and the messing up and all these sort of failures, then that is not disqualified. I mean, it is disqualified by the honour of the Father and of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember? The Lord Jesus praised his disciples. In other words, he honoured them. Do you remember when he said, ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations? Yeah. How did they continue? Well, Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. They all ran away. And yet Jesus puts such a lovely construction upon it as to say, ye are they who have continued with me in my temptation. He valued their continuance. Now, alright, so I make a mistake as a minister. Huge ones, maybe. An elder does, a deacon does, an organist does, a Sunday school teacher does. We don't look up things as we might, we don't practice as we might, we don't come out with wise words as we might, we don't have an attitude to somebody else as we might. But we're his. And he just values us as his. Try and get that into your heads as I try to get it into mine. It is my Father that honoureth Christ. We are in Christ. And the honour which he places upon us comes with all the authority of the Father. A wonderful thing to be honoured by God. Of course, it's in the psalm. And it's a wonderful, wonderful ending to the psalm. I refer to Psalm 91, you will know it as well as I do. A wonderful psalm. And at verse 14, the Lord speaks to his people. Because he has set his love upon them. That's what Jesus is talking about. A person who will not see death keeps his word, sets his love upon him. Because he had set his love upon me, Psalm 91 verse 14, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. God honors his people. I would say God honors his servants, except that you might think only his special ones, a minister or a deacon or something, and you might not include yourself. He honors every one of his children, every one of his people. I wouldn't care, I didn't when I was a believer at school. I couldn't care less what my contemporaries thought about anything I did or said or was. I felt that the honour of God himself and of the Saviour, the greatest man who ever lived, was of far greater importance than what my mates of my own age thought of me or said. I wasn't going to do anything to please them that I thought might cause the Father to bring a cross word on me. So Jesus speaks concerning the honour. If my Father, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me. Now he says, you say he's your God. Let me give you a bit of parallel thought here. Here are people in the congregation. All who believe have been chosen by Christ before the foundation of the world and loved by Christ. But you don't like old so-and-so very much. Here is someone whom Christ loves, but you don't like. Now, there's a difficulty. There is a real difficulty, because your temperaments may be opposite. My temperaments may be opposite. We're fallen creatures. But if the Lord Jesus has loved them and set his love upon them, we are not to go opposite to what the Lord does. Now, if the Lord has set his love upon them, if there's somebody else whom the Lord has set his love upon them, we must love them for the Lord's sake. Now, this is the argument that is being used here. That's all I want to say. That's the principle of the argument that's being used here. It is my Father that honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. But he can't be your God if you do not love his favourite. Simple. He cannot be your God and your Lord if you do not know him, if you do not recognise him, if you do not love him. You must love him, otherwise he can't be your God. And that's the reason, of course, that there's none other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. Why, there's no way of coming to the Father but by him, that he is so exclusive in that way. But you see, the one that the Father honours, we show that we don't know God if we don't have the same love for him, at least within our minutes. But you have not known him, he says. Yes, you have not known him. You say you know him. You say you're believers, you're good at your theology, but you do not know him. And they are very striking words. We may talk rightly about knowing God, for we know his words, we know what he demands. Still more importantly, we know him because we walk with him and have fellowship with him. But it may be that some don't know him, though they use the language. Well, that was what was happening here. You have not known him, but I know him. If I should say I only know him like you, in other words, I don't know him, I should be a liar like unto you. But you lie when you say you know him. But I know him, and my knowledge of him is proved, my love for him is proved, because I keep his saying, his word. Now he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Two things here. First of all, would you look up into Hebrews 11? You really do need to do this. In Hebrews 11, you know, of course, what's coming. There has been earlier in chapter 11 mention of Abraham among others. And at verse 13, he says this. Hebrews 11, 13, Paul writes, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And in verse 16, that is described as a better country. They saw these things, these promises, afar off. Okay, first of all then, The Lord Jesus here, when he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, is partly referring to Abraham's experience on earth when he exercised faith and knew that it would be by Christ and trusted in the city, the eternal city, that one day was going to be. Have you got that? While he was on earth, he looked forward, he rejoiced to see that that day was coming. However, Jesus also means, on the principle that we've already had, that all live unto God, that Abraham is alive and that Jacob is alive and so on, that Abraham saw Jesus before he became incarnate and rejoiced that all these things were setting in motion. He means that as well. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, whether 2,000 years beforehand or whether just before the Lord Jesus came into life. He saw it and was glad. Abraham, the father that they acknowledged, was glad that Jesus was God's son, was glad that Jesus was becoming incarnate, was glad that he was to be the Redeemer, the representative, the kinsman. But they didn't take this on board either. Then said the Jews unto him, with a significant change of phrase, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? They understood Jesus. Jesus didn't say that he had seen Abraham. He said that Abraham had seen him, didn't he? And they've understood it quite rightly. But the fact that they asked the question in that way is very significant. Because they are interpreting it not of what Abraham saw in the days when he was on earth, but of Abraham's giving him a good send-off from heaven, so to speak, when Jesus was about to become incarnate. That's how they interpret it. Hast thou seen Abraham? Not has he seen you? Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Probably the significance of 50, it was, I think, when the priest retired, they took office at 25, not before, even perhaps 30, I'm not quite sure of my figures, and they retired at 50. In other words, they entered into retirement. Perhaps others entered into retirement at 50. So they say to Jesus, thou art not yet 50, you're still only young, what do you know? And hast thou seen Abraham? Abraham is 2,000 years BC. They grasped that Jesus was making a tremendous claim here. He didn't leave the Jewish people in ignorance, nor the Jewish leaders of himself. And they reject that claim. They understand that the claim that he is making is very significant. If it's not true, if he's a liar and a deceiver, which is what is sometimes bandied about, as you know, in the New Testament, what did that deceiver say? Matthew 28. He's either that, or he is what he says he is. And I implore you to believe that he is what he says he is. How terrible to have said to Martha and Mary when they'd lost their brother, to trust in him that I am the resurrection and the life. If he knew he was a deceiver, to say that to affectionate his dearest friends in the time of their mourning, and it's not true, it just beggars belief. Of course it was true. Of course the Saviour is who he claims to be. And here he comes out with it. Verily, verily, now are you listening? I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And of course he's saying those words, I am. He was saying the very words they wouldn't say. They would never pronounce the name Jehovah. I am what I am. Jah, I am. He says, I am. He's not only saying that he was alive before Abraham. The logic would certainly allow you to draw the conclusion that he was God if he was alive before Abraham, but he says so. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Oh God, I've always been there. All the things that are happening, all the names that there are, all the people on earth are under my jurisdiction. Therefore, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. They took up stones to throw at him. They didn't wait for the legal process. I guess there were some bits and pieces of rocks somewhere near the temple there, somewhere near the Mount of Olives, somewhere between. But we read that he went out of the temple. Jesus hid himself. I've often tried to visualize that. I don't think it means like a coward he hid behind a pillar or turned around a corner. It always seems to me most natural, bearing in mind what happened when his body was made new and he came through the doors, that he just made himself invisible. And he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And I shall begin with this next time, but it will be good to have it in mind. He's just about to be stoned. How far would you run? He makes himself invisible, goes through the midst of them, passes by, and as Jesus passes by, he sees a man blind from his birth and stops. I think that's wonderful. At such a time, will the full declaration, I am, he stops, chased by the crowd, or they would if they could have, and stops when they might discover him. And heals a man blind from his birth. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Amen.